Well, Pastor Mark is away. He and Jerry went on vacation for a little bit this week, but they'll be back towards the end of the week and be here next Sunday. But I get to preach, and it's always a pleasure, and I'm excited because there's something that's really deep and personal in my heart that I want to share with you this morning. But I want to begin with a story. And the story is about a businessman from New York City, which those are always great stories right off the bat, right? Businessman from New York. Anyway, he's driving through Texas and he ends up colliding with a pickup truck carrying a horse, you know, in a horse trailer, and gets in a bad accident. And a few months later, he calls the insurance company to try and collect some money for his injuries. He had a broken leg. He was bruised up. You know, of course, the car and as well. And he's trying to get some financial help with that, as you would expect. But the insurance agent says, "How can you now claim to have all these injuries? You didn't claim those at the day of the accident." He says, "According to the police report, you said you were just fine." And then the New Yorker says, "Listen, you got to understand, I was laying there on the road in a lot of pain. And then I heard someone say that the horse had broken a leg, and I watched this Texas Ranger pull out his rifle and shoot the horse. And then he walked over to me and said, 'How are you doing?' I didn't want to tell him that my leg was broken." You know, you get the picture. Anyway, none of us like pain, and in fact, if we do, there's probably something a little off. We all want to avoid pain. We want to avoid suffering, doubt, these kinds of things. However, it's a part of reality. It's a part of what we experience on life, and it's not our favorite thing to talk about. We don't like to talk about suffering. We don't like to talk about pain. But as Mark just finished a series called Hope in the Dark out of the Craig Rochelle book, you know, really, it raises that question, and I just was really on my heart to share something, and something that's deeply personal in my own life. And that really is about the issue of suffering, but really when it comes to the place of the questions we ask, the what-if questions. We all have what-if questions, don't we? What if I'm not healed? What if I don't get that job? What if my loved one doesn't get better? What if my plans and dreams don't happen the way I hoped they'd happen? We all have what if. If we're honest, we all have these questions in our lives. What if my prayers aren't answered? What if I don't get that raise? I mean, they can be from all sorts of different levels. Some minute levels, you know, they're small questions, small what ifs. A couple months ago, I was supposed to lead worship for a small event. Someone in the church had asked me to lead worship, kind of what I do, and so it was easy for me to do that. And so I was, you know, I had it all ready, and I was going to show up. It was a Friday morning, and I woke up that morning, and I was in extreme pain in my abdomen, my lower back, and I knew instantly, because I had this once before, I knew instantly what was going on, and I knew I had kidney stone. And I was, that pain just got worse and worse and worse, and I feel like I'm, you know, a fairly, you know, tolerant person when it comes to pain, but that pain is pain. And I'm really hurting. And so I'm thinking, what do I do? What if I don't show up? I mean, what if I can't help out? What if I'm supposed to lead worship at noon at this thing at the seminary? What am I supposed to do? And I'm, you know, so I start calling a few people on the worship team, and nobody can help. Nobody can fill in. And I know I'm not going to let these people down. And so I'm doing all this as I'm going to the ER, and while I'm in the ER, you know, because I'm starting to just, you know, I'm in excruciating pain. And they give me the medicine and the little thing, if you've ever had them, anyway. And I'm just hurting, but they give me the medicine. And by the time I get out of there, I'm starting to feel a little bit better. So I call the person who's supposed to lead worship, and because, you know, I didn't want to deal with that what if. This is happening. I'm that kind of person. If I said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. We're going to push through. I'm feeling better. It must be gone. I'm okay. And so I start, you know, I drive to this thing and thinking everything's going to be okay. And I literally pull into the parking lot of where I was supposed to be leading worship, and I start feeling that pain. And then it just starts increasing, increasing, and then I'm like, I'm dying. But I'm like, nope, I'm not going to. There is no what if in this story. It's going to happen. I'm going to lead worship. And I'm pouring sweat as I walk into this place. And like, I'm here to lead worship, you know, like shaking. I feel like I'm going to vomit. And but I did. I pushed through, and I thought, I'm going to pass out, but I'm going to make it happen. I'm not going to let this not happen. And so I realized something, though, in the midst of that. As I processed that what if was really about me. Because the friend that asked me to do this for them, he's like, Nate, thank you so much for coming and doing this, but you know you could have stayed home, right? Like, people understand if you're in pain. The what if in my life, in that moment, in that situation, was not about him or that service. It was about me. It was about my reputation. It was about my, you know, my role, my job. Does that make sense? Sometimes our what ifs are directed in the wrong place. And so I want us to look at something different that the scripture teaches in a way that maybe we don't often see about what we do with suffering. What do we do in the midst of the what if questions? I want to begin by looking at Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi, and then in the midst of their own struggle and turmoil, he says this, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. He just got done talking about, you know, suffering and going, being faithful, and he says, "Rejoice. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." So let me just tell you a little bit what he's saying here. Well, there's a lot of theology in this text that I can't unpack all of it for you today, but I do want to just focus on this one aspect that Paul begins to draw out. But he starts by talking about these people who were going after him and after he was preaching Jesus, that you're saved by grace through faith alone, that it's all through Christ, who were coming back after and say, well, no, it's not enough. You also need to follow the Jewish law, specifically the practice of circumcision. The church of Philippi was mostly Greeks. So these are people, these men, circumcision was a higher cost than we might think, because... Well, they're men. They're older, and they don't like the idea. And yet Paul's saying, you don't need that. And these people are pushing on you, and they're evildoers. I mean, he's very blunt about it. They're dogs. They're mutilators. But he says, the true circumcision is those who serve God, who boast in Jesus, who don't put confidence in the things of the flesh. But then he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, I, more than anybody else, Paul starts to lay out, have reasons to boast and boast in my successes and gains. He says it this way, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's more qualified, he says. He is circumcised on the eighth day. But why is that important? If you understand, if you don't know this, for the Israelites at the time, circumcision was a mark that they were God's people. It was a physical sign of a reality that they were the people of God that went all the way back to Abraham, thousands of years before Jesus. And so for the Jewish people, it was often enough, not for all, but for many, it was enough that all, if they had that, they're in. They're good. They have it figured out. This is all that's needed. You catch that? And so Paul's saying, listen, I was circumcised exactly on the day I'm supposed to, exactly the way it was supposed to happen. I am a perfect Israelite in that regard. And then he continues on and he says, I'm of the people of Israel. He's a Jew of Jew. He says, Hebrew of Hebrews. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the line of King David. So he was like, he had all these things ticked off well. A Hebrew of Hebrews meant not only that he spoke in Greek, which is what he's writing in, but it also meant that he spoke in Aramaic, which was the form of Hebrew that was spoken in those days. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He had it all figured out. He was religious. He had all his ducks in a row. He could mark off every box. He had it all together. And as for zeal, he persecuted the church. This is all before he knew Christ, but this is what he was. He had it all. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless, he says. Now, he's not saying he was without sin, but he was doing everything he was supposed to. And you've got to understand, I was going to put a whiteboard up here, but you wouldn't be able to read it anyway, so we'll just talk about it. But I was going to talk about how many of you ever make pros and cons lists? You ever do that? Kind of making a big decision, you make pros, cons. gains, losses, if it's business, right? Well, that's what Paul's getting at here. And he made a gains and loss chart. And in the gains, he had all these things. He was a perfect physical example of Israel. He was from the right family. He practiced things the right way. He was bold. He was zealous. The only loss in his was those Christians that he wanted to persecute. If you read the story in Acts, you find out what he was doing. The only thing he was concerned about was that those people needed to be eradicated. But as we know, he found Christ. So in verse 7, he says this, but whatever were gains to me, in that column, the pros, the gains, that whole column, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. Listen, you've got to say, he's not just saying like, you know, they still kind of help me out. He's saying, I don't care. They have no value whatsoever. Because he builds it deeper. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else is a loss, except for now, the thing that was a loss is now the only gain he's concerned about. Do you catch that? It's like he wrote loss on all the things that were the gains, all the things that made him qualified, all the things that made him the best of the best, and he says it's nothing. And he didn't trade one set of gains for, you know, a set of, you know, regulations where he was the perfect specimen for another. No, he left it all for what? For knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I mean, he's making this really clear. I consider them garbage, he says. And in fact, the word in Greek, you've probably heard this because sometimes preachers like to just get on the verge of cussing that we don't quite cuss. But he never, I mean, he's bold. The Greek word is very firm. It's dog dung. It's refuse. You get it, right? He counts that all that stuff that was, he was chalked up to being perfect, the perfect example, and he says it's garbage. It's poop. We'll use the safe word, right? It's poop. That I may what? Gain Christ. So the only gain is Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He says this again, verse 10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And they're like, yes. And then he says this thing that Paul says a lot that we wrestle with. And participation in his what? His sufferings. We like the first part. Yes, Lord. And then we don't like the second part. The sufferings. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on, he says, listen, I'm still in process. That's what he's saying in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself, yes, to have taken hold of, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See, Paul isn't saying, listen, I left one thing of rules that I try to live up to for another. He says all of that is lost, all of it is dung, all of it is worthless compared to just simply knowing Christ. And he's saying knowing in two dimensions. He's talking about knowing of Christ, knowing what Christ has done, but also who Christ is, knowing Christ as Lord and Savior personally. He's not leaving it out. He's saying all of it, that I would know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. And so his pressing on, his looking forward, you know, I always hear that teaching oftentimes, like, we're going to be, you know, onward Christian soldier. We're going to press on. But what Paul's saying is the way, listen to this, the way he presses on is by counting all things loss. You get that? This stuff doesn't matter compared to knowing him. It's all loss. It's a powerful statement. He's not striving for ideals. He's pressing into the person of Jesus. In the midst of Paul's suffering, if you see him, he talks about this all the time. Paul persecuted. He had an ailment of sickness of some kind. There's theories of what it is. He was abandoned. He was forgotten. He was rejected. He was hated. And in all those things, what he continues to say is that in the midst of suffering, he presses in to know Christ. See, suffering always will highlight in our lives what is truly important. Have you noticed that? Because we've all gone through something. No matter how good we think we are, how good life has been, no matter what all of us have gone through some kind of suffering, some kind of pain, some kind of questioning, some kind of what ifs in our life. What if this doesn't happen? What if I'm not healed? What if my family member isn't healed? What if I lose my job? What if I can't pay the bills? We live in that place if we're honest. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, when we sit in that place long enough, if we're soft and in heart enough, we see what truly matters. You know that's true. You know that when you've gone through hard things, sometimes it's in the midst of those that there's a clarity of what really is important. The real gains, as it were. See, we have a choice in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the what ifs of our life. Do we draw near to God, or do we harden our hearts? Do we draw near to God and count it all loss, or do we harden our hearts and focus on us? Do you hear that? For Paul, it had become crystal clear. In the midst of suffering, draw near. Draw near. I want to highlight another story of a man who suffered greatly, and it's a misunderstood book in many ways, and I can't get into all of that, but it's in the book of Job in the Old Testament, not Job, if you're curious, Job 42. And I want to just highlight something. You know, if you know the story of Job, the story is told that he kind of had it all together. He had a wealthy life. He was well put together. He honored God. He had a great family. Everything was going well for him, and then, without, you know, just the quick version, everything's taken from him. His kids die, his wife curses him and leaves, he gets sick, his health is lost, he loses all his money, everything is gone. And then his friends are, these guys come and they give him advice. And honestly, this is where people get Job kind of confused. Sometimes we read the friends of Job and they sound just so good. Do you know what I mean? If you've read Job, they give a lot. I mean, they're like, oh, well, of course, Job, this is happening because you did this, or because of that, or because of this thing in your life. That's why this has happened. And if you would just deal with this issue, it'll all be better. I mean, they basically say things like that, and they sound so churchy. It's so good. And we want to agree with them. Well, yeah, of course that makes sense. If I'm bad, bad things happen. And sometimes that's true. And Mark hit on that a few weeks ago. But there's so much more that's happening. Because his friends are wrong. They're wrong. God is doing something much more in Job. And at the end of it, Job continues to say to his friends, no, that isn't true. I haven't done that, or I haven't done this. But what is real, he realizes after God intervenes and God shows him the expanse of creation and what he's done. And he calls to Job and says, Job, who are you? Did you create the mountains? Did you do this? And after this whole conversation, Job responds this way at the end of the book, verse 1 of 42. He says, and Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, and he quotes one of the things the Lord said to him in a previous chapter. Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? So Job says again, surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. Verse 4, again quoting something that God said to Job earlier. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. And Job says this amazing verse. Verse 5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. What he's saying is the put together Job, who like Paul had the long list of gains, a long list of togetherness, is saying, I thought I knew who you were. This is what he said. But now I really know who you are. Now I really get it. I didn't know. I thought I had an idea, but now I see you. I know who you are. And in the same way that Paul is saying, in the midst of sufferings we draw near, so for Job, as he went through suffering, he began to see who God really is. See, the big thing in Job, we try to derive, why do we suffer? And that's a big part of human questioning. But God is much bigger than that. The question is bigger. Is who is God in the midst of suffering? Who is God to us in the midst of suffering? Will we answer like him? He says in verse 6, therefore I despise myself. This isn't self-loathing. He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is him realizing where Job was wrong, is that he didn't really know God. His repentance isn't for all the things his friend said. It's for what he realized here. I thought I understood you, but it was really all about me. But now I have seen you and I repent. I need you. I'm desperate for you. That's what Job's saying. Job responds in the midst of suffering with humility and with honesty. He declares that he's come to truly know God now. Like Paul, Job now not only knows of God, but sees him. See, listen, if we respond in the midst of suffering with honesty and humility, suffering can draw us near to God. It can draw us near. And I want to do something I don't normally do. I want to tell a very personal story because this is so important to me. And this story has to do with my wife and I. Yes, I got permission because I don't want to get in trouble when I go home. you know, you always get nervous when pastors use illustrations of their families. Well, I got permission. But no, it's an important story because it actually radically defined who Daisha and I are. And the story, just to kind of go all the way back, goes to how we were brought up. Neither of us were brought up in four-square churches, but we were brought up in churches, her a little bit more than mine, but churches that sort of emphasized, hers more strongly, that if something bad happens or you're not healed or things don't go the way, then there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your faith, or you're not doing something right, and this is kind of what she grew up in, and I did too, but more in a subtle way. And so Daisha is a normal teenage girl. She's involved in youth group. My wife is the one who plays the keyboards here. That's my wife, Daisha, in case you didn't know. She was part of youth leadership and worship, and she was very involved in things. But when she was 17 years old, senior in high school, she got very sick and started to lose a lot of weight, and she got down to 90 pounds. And her family, though well-meaning, and listen, I'm not attacking anyone, but there are teachings, there are things, misunderstandings about things like this that can lead people into a wrong place. Not only a wrong place, but a wrong understanding of who God is and how he works. And God does heal. He does heal. And we contend for healing. And I've seen healing. But she got very sick, and her parents didn't want to admit it at first. And that wasn't because they didn't love her. It's because this was what they were taught. And so they wouldn't admit it. And she got sicker and sicker. And finally, her dad just took her to the ER. We've got to do something. And Daisha knew what was going on because she had a friend. She knew, she understood, and she tried to tell her parents, I have type 1 diabetes. And so she goes, and sure enough, that's what it is. Her blood sugar is off the charts. And she has to now take insulin. She has to go through this process of recognizing she's a type 1 diabetic. And listen, type 1 diabetes, in case you don't know, isn't the kind like from too many tacos and Twinkies like me. It that's different, okay? Though that can be genetic as well. Type 1 is an autoimmune disease. It's where your own immune system attacks your cells in your pancreas that produce insulin, and so you produce little to no insulin. And so your blood sugars can get out of whack, and it can be severe, and cause death. And so she now has to take insulin, and she has to now deal with this as part of her life. And a traveling preacher comes through their church. This is a true story. He preaches, and he gives her a word and says, you're going to be healed. And they pray for her. And of course, she wants to be healed. And so she goes to the doctor. She finds out, what do I need to do? And if you're going to, and she's not healed in the way people thought. She's still a diabetic. And listen, these people are well-meaning but misguided. They said, there's something wrong with you. you don't have enough faith, or you don't tithe enough, or there's some sin or something in your life. So they kicked her off the worship team. They took her out of the youth leadership. And that's about the time I met her. And let's just say, when I found this out, I wasn't too keen on that. And me and this former person, her former youth pastor, we'll just say we didn't see eye to eye. You know, he had a good heart. Anyway, Lord forgive me. But seriously, it didn't go over so well. And so I was able to process that with her. But of course, we still pray for healing, and we're still longing for that. We get married in May of 2000, May 13th. I said it wrong first service. I know, it's bad. May 13th of 2000. And I said May of 2013, first service. No, my kids were like, what? May 13th of 2000. And I got it. So we're married, we're excited. We both have a heart for ministry. Obviously, how we met was doing worship together. I mean, that was something we've done since before we were married. And so that was the life that we had set before us. But like most married couples, when they first start out, we didn't have a lot of money. And we didn't have insurance at the time. And so she had a stock of insulin, and she was going to be able to come on my insurance in the fall at the job I was at the time. And I go to a camp, because I used to be a regional youth person, and I led a lot of camps, spoke a lot of camps. And at this camp, she helped out. She was a cabin leader, and I promise the story is going somewhere. And I am the director and the speaker, and someone gives her another word. And listen, God speaks today still. But there's the text called the Bible that we need to remember, that every word that comes needs to align with His word. But this word said, hey, you got to imagine, diabetes changes your whole life. Your whole life centers around it. You have to think about it all the time. What you eat, what you don't eat, whether you exercise, not exercise, what you drink, what you don't, I mean, it changes everything. And like anyone, she wanted to be healed. She still prayed, and we still pray for healing. But someone told her, they said, listen, if you're going to be healed, you have to have faith, and you have to stop taking insulin. And listen, my wife, out of a heart of just desperate, like crying out, Lord, I want to be healed so bad, she said, I'm going to try it. But she didn't tell me. And so by the end of this camp, her blood sugars were spiked. I didn't know, but I thought she had the flu. She was really sick. We're 2 months married. This was July 13th. Literally 2 months. And we get home from this camp, and she's so ill that I'm thinking something's wrong. So I finally check her blood sugar. It will not read on the meter. So I call my parents. We rush her to the emergency room. By the time we get there, they check her sugar, and they're working on her, and her sugar's over 1,000. And if you know what that means, it's bad. It's over 1,000, and it's been long enough that her organs are shutting down. And her veins have collapsed. The only way they could get blood was to go through her femoral artery. And then the doctor does that horrible thing where he says, you need to call her family. They need to come. Because I don't know that she's going to make it through this. We're doing everything we can. 2 months married. And we had all these plans. And we had all these, this is how we're going to do ministry together. And everything came crashing down. In the midst of that, they were able to stabilize her to some degree. She's in ICU. She's in a coma. And all the what-if questions began to rise up. What if she's not healed? What if I lose my wife? What if the plans we had dreamed, the dreams we had, what if these things don't happen? And I just didn't know what to do. All my theology about if I just do things the way I'm supposed to, it'll all work out, came crashing down. I didn't know what to do. So I sat in that hospital room, and I just, not because I'm spiritual, because I didn't know what else to do, I opened the Bible and I just began to read the Psalms. out loud to her. I just read them. And something began to register. And I've read the Psalms. I knew it. I was in ministry. But something became clear to me. That like David and Job and others who wrote poems in the Bible, these poetry writings that are full of what ifs, full of questions, full of suffering, full of honesty and humility, saying, Lord, where are you? Manny mentioned it earlier, but the cry to God, where are you, Lord? And as I'm reading it, I'm realizing how real and how raw the Psalms are, and I'm just reading these out over and over and over again. I didn't know what else to do. And something began to shift inside of me. See, the Psalms don't have any pretension. There's no pretending that all is well, but it's the reality of the broken human condition and a Savior who enters in. And I vividly remember one morning after reading some of the Psalms to Daisha, I decided to go through the book of Romans. Again, not because I was highly spiritual, but because why not? And I came across a verse that I'd read many times, but it became a life verse. It's Romans 5, 1 through 5. It says this, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our what? Sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And as I read those words, and I'd read them before, but it was like at that moment, it was like chains fell off of me in that hospital room. Our suffering, what we were going through, wasn't the absence of God. It was the very place where God wanted to meet me at that moment. And I just had to let go of all the games and all the things that I thought needed to matter, and I just needed Him. And it was like this shift happened in my heart. I began to worship God there quietly but deeply, admitting my weakness, my utter need for Him, speaking thanksgiving, words of thanksgiving for His forgiveness, for His mercy, for the life I have in Him, and just overwhelmed with, not everything's going to be fine, but overwhelmed with the sense of God's presence in my life and in Daisha's life. The pain I was in forced me to realize what really mattered. Forced me to realize that my list of gains and the way things ought to be and all my what ifs were inadequate, worth nothing compared to simply knowing Him. And my wife came through that whole ordeal. You know, we had no insurance. We went through all of that, but we began to see God's grace. Even till recently, in the midst of all of our what ifs, she still has diabetes and we still pray for healing. It still affects our lives, obviously her, especially every day. But we pray for healing. But in the midst of that, we have found tremendous beauty in the daily struggle. An awareness daily of how much we are in need of Jesus. And it also has brought a sensitivity in our lives to others who are struggling. What some pointed out in her as being worthless or broken, supposedly devoid of God, instead is a place for healing for others and for us, a place of strength for us, because we continue to see God's faithfulness, His grace in the midst of the pain. We all suffer. We all have our what ifs. I want to look at one last passage quickly in Exodus 4. It's the story of Moses, and if you know the story or have seen the movies, you know that Moses was kind of delivered as a baby into the house of Pharaoh, and he's raised up basically like royalty. But then when he's older, and he's living in the decadence of that, but then when he's older, he sees a fellow Hebrew being abused by an Egyptian, and he ends up accidentally, but aggressively, murdering that Egyptian. And he ends up fleeing for his life. His whole world changes. He's a failure. He abandons everything, and he runs to the desert. And for years, he lives in the desert as a shepherd. And then one day, after decades of this, he walks up this mountain that he'd walked up many times. And you know the story, the burning bush. And he sees the bush, and he responds, and the Lord says, I will be with you. You know, he calls him, you're going to deliver my people. And the whole time, if you read the story, Moses is saying, not me. No, you don't. Do you know who I am? You know, I stutter, by the way. I mean, you know, this is kind of the back and forth, but God says you will go. And in verse chapter 4, verse 1, it says, as Moses answered, as they're in this midst of this dialogue, and Moses answered to God, he says, what if? Everyone say, what if? What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? What if it doesn't go the way you say it will? What if it doesn't happen the way it should? And then I love this, because then the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? A staff, he replied. You got to understand, the staff for Moses would have been really a reminder of his failure. Where he was once in the house of Pharaoh, he's now a lowly shepherd. Just the tool of a shepherd. It would be a reminder of what once was, but a life lost. The Lord calls to that thing that was a sign of his failure. What's that in your hand? Throw it to the ground. Moses threw it on the ground. You know the story, became a snake, and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, because we all run from snakes turning from sticks, right? Reach out in your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, this symbol of your brokenness, the symbol of your failure, is that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This place of brokenness, this place that was a sign of your failure, will be my sign to this world that I am God. Will you let go and let me restore? Do you catch that? What will you do with your what ifs? Like Paul, Job, David, and Moses, how do you draw near instead of harden your heart? I want to just give you three simple things. Listen, let go of the gains so you can know his presence. Let go of the gains. Let go of the things that we think are all important, and it's pursue him. Let go of the gains. Second, respond. Go to him with honesty and humility like David and Job. Be real. God isn't afraid for you to say, right now it really hurts, God. I'm really confused. I'm really lonely. I'm really broken. This sucks. Can I say that? You don't have to pretend to have all the gains together. All you need to do is let go. Just to surrender. Surrender your past, your pain, your failures. Surrender so he can restore you, like Moses. Surrender. I want to show a video as we close, and then we'll partake in communion together. But this video, I've shown it before, so I apologize if you've seen it, but I couldn't not show it. It highlights so well what I want to say today. It's a story of a family who's going through tremendous suffering, but they choose, like we're learning here, to let go, to be honest, to be humble, to surrender, and to walk through each day laying it down before God with humility, with honesty, but also knowing he's with them. And it's a challenging story because it didn't impact just their lives, it impacted many others after. And so if you would, please watch this video, and I hope it speaks to you, and then we'll close together with communion.
Dear Elliot, right now you are 2 months from being born. We just found out that you have trisomy 18, also called Edwards syndrome. Doctors tell us that you won't likely make it to birth. Your mom and I are praying against that. We're praying for healing. We are praying for nothing less than a miracle. You're our first child, and the day of your birth couldn't come sooner. Dear Elliot, you were born today weighing in at 6 pounds. You are already a miracle to us. Your mom is doing well, and it looks like we'll be hanging out here at the hospital a little longer. Dear Elliot, today you turned 11 days old. We are so proud of you. Today we celebrated your 11th birthday. In fact, we do that every day at 4:59, the time you were born. Dear Elliot, we've been home for a week now, so that's why you don't see your nurses anymore. It's great to have you home. Today, I think we'll pack up everything and take our first venture out for coffee. Dear Elliot, I don't know if you've noticed, but you're connected to some tubes. The doctors say we have to keep these in so you can get oxygen to breathe. You are also fed through a feeding tube. We feed you every 3 hours, and it takes an hour and a half to do it. We've loved learning how to best take care of you. We love it. Lots of people email, call, and send cards on your behalf. You're well loved. It's 11 at night right now, and my feeding shift has just begun. Mom is asleep, and the best part of my day has begun. My shift ends around 4:45 a.m. when your mom takes over. She cherishes her mornings with her boy. Today you turn 1 month old. I didn't know if I'd ever get to say that. To top off the day, 20 friends showed up at the door for a true surprise birthday party for you. They sang, brought balloons, and a birthday cake. It was beautiful chaos. At 2 a.m. this morning, your feeding tube came out. We had been warned this may happen eventually. We quickly realized we did not have a stethoscope, which was necessary to replace the tube. Since our neighbor was a nurse, I went ahead and knocked on their door at 2:30 a.m. They found their stethoscope, and your mom went to it. After much wrestling, praying, and your tears, the tube was down, and you were able to feed. Just so you know, your mom is my hero. Dear Elliot, you now weigh 7 pounds 3 ounces. You're growing, and your food has been bumped up because of your good appetite. You continue to find new ways to steal our hearts. Dear Elliot, today marks 2 months of your life. Your mom and I are so thankful we know you. We know your face, your noises. We know that bath time and massage are your favorite daily activity. You finally learned how to suck your thumb by yourself. Because of trisomy 18, you were born with clenched fists, and being able to do this is actually quite difficult. Way to go, son. Dear Elliot, we celebrate your birthday every day with a picture. Lately, we've tried to get a bit more creative. Dear Elliot, I realize you can get frustrated with your tubes and your frequent congestion. Please know that your mom and I are doing everything we can to make you comfortable. Dear Elliot, well, you tipped the scales today at 8 pounds, 14 ounces. Quite an accomplishment. You also have managed to grow a pretty decent mullet. Dear Elliot, we all got to go to a reunion at the hospital. I've never seen your mom more happy. The joy she felt getting to show off her son can't be described with words. In fact, she compared it to the way a mother would feel when her son becomes president, or wins a Heisman, or develops a cure for cancer. The logic of medicine says you shouldn't be alive, but you are. You are such a fighter. Dear Elliot, you have now passed the 3 month mark. You also got your first cordless pictures taken today. No feeding tube, oxygen, or stickers. This was no small accomplishment, but we got it done. Have I told you lately that we are so proud of you? Dear Elliot, today you went to be with Jesus. An underdeveloped lung, a heart with a hole in it, and DNA that placed faulty information into each and every cell of your body could not stop God from revealing himself through a child who never uttered a word. Not a pulpit, not a slick presentation, not a best-selling book, but a 6-pound boy with trisomy 18. God found great pleasure to take a lowly thing in the eyes of the world and show truth. At your funeral, we released 99 balloons, each balloon representing a day of your life. How beautiful it was to watch. How quickly they were gone. And so today, we celebrate. Elliot, you are well. And although we miss you more than we can express, we're only separated from you by our time left on Earth. See you soon, son, mom and dad.
I love how he says it. That no matter what sickness, no matter, none of that could stop God from being revealed in you. And he is still doing that in lives today. He takes the broken things, the failures, the hurt, the pain, the sorrow, and he reforges it into your story. It's life for others and strength for you. Listen, no one more than Christ embodies and models these truths. As it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, right after that hall of faith that Pastor Mark mentioned in one of his sermons, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people who were great examples of faith, every one of them suffered because it's part of our human condition. But let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Like Paul, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If there's anyone who understands our suffering, if there's anyone who understands our pain, it's Jesus. Would we just surrender it to him? Let him meet us there. And that's really what communion is. I'd like us to do something this morning. If you're on your left, the aisles, there is in the underneath the seat, the elements for communion, the bread and the cup. I'd like you, if you would, pass those to the people in your aisle, and we're going to all partake together. I'm going to lead us in that. Because it is a picture. The communion is a picture. God is not a distant God. He knows suffering and pain. He knows what we're going through. He's intimately aware of our pain and brokenness. His perfect body was scarred by this world. He is God with us. As the text said, he has lost it all so that you can know presence. Philippians says he humbled himself, lowered himself, so we could be made whole. So if you have the bread, he said this to his disciples. He said, this is my body. It was broken for you. That you would be whole. That you would be restored. That you would be made new. That you'd have hope again. This is my body broken. And then he told them to do this whole thing in remembrance, not out of religious institution, but out of remembrance that the very real presence of God is still active and alive today as much as it has ever been. He's saying, this is my body broken for your wholeness. I want to pray and then we'll partake of that. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the body that was broken, the stripes that heal us, that restore. Would you have made us whole where we were shattered and broken? And we thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Take and eat. And then there's the cup. The wine that represented the blood that was shed for the washing of our sins. That makes us new, that makes us restored and pure. Again, he didn't say, do this because you're supposed to. Do it because I am with you always. I am with you. The blood reminds us that he's Emmanuel. His blood shed that we would be made new, washed clean. So let's pray and we'll take of the cup. Jesus, we thank you for the blood that was shed. We thank you. Lord, not out of religious right, but out of truth, out of the reality of your presence, Lord, we recognize that your blood has washed us clean. And we thank you, Lord, for the blood that has saved us and set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like us to stand together. If you would, and we're going to close by singing the song we sang earlier. But I want to ask you to do this. I want you to sing these words to this new song because it so declares that Jesus, he endured the cross. He looked past it to see our restoration, our hope restored into the presence of the Father. This was his purpose all along. He pressed through the suffering. So let's sing that and declare it with hope, because in the midst of suffering, he is our hope. Amen. Let's sing.
endured the cross for us. Thank you, Lord. With our eyes closed and heads bowed, I just want to give opportunity this morning real quickly. If there's some of you and you this morning, the what ifs in your life have kept you from him. You've heard of Jesus like Job was talking about. You've heard of him, but the what ifs have kept you because you've wondered, where would he, what would happen in the midst of this pain or this issue? But he's here today. He wants to show you he is the one who meets you in your brokenness and your pain. He's the restorer. He's the healer. He will restore you. And if that's you this morning, with our eyes closed and heads bowed, if you want to make that declaration like Job, to lay down and to say, Lord, I need you more than anything. I repent. I need you, Lord. That's you this morning. Would you just raise your hand where you are? Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. Anyone else? That's you today. Amen. Over here. Amen. Amen. Anyone else right here? Amen. Anyone else? You want to make that decision today that he will restore you. He's the answer to the what ifs. He's the answer to it all. Father, I pray for these people that have raised their hands. Lord, I pray you'd meet them where they're at, Lord. They would know the love, the forgiveness, the mercy that comes from you, the grace, Lord, because of what you've done for them, that they could be restored to the Father, restored to you. We thank you, Lord. For any of us, Lord, who are in the midst of suffering this morning, that you would meet us in that place, like you met so many others. You are God with us, God. We thank you and praise you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Listen, if you raise your hand or if you need prayer for any other reasons, there are folks up here who would love to pray with you. They have resources for you. If you made that prayer in your heart today, they'd love to pray with you and talk with you. If you need prayer for any reason, please come forward. Otherwise, be blessed. Have a wonderful week. God bless.